as you, some of you at least, will know, the Bible passage for this morning is that of Romans chapter 3, it's verses 21 to 31. But for the sake of the context and the connection, I'm beginning the reading a little earlier, and for this morning's short opening reading, I'm starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become answerable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified before him, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, the chapter which we're looking at last week and this divides itself into very neatly into three parts. First, in verses 1 to 8, Paul stated and answered four objections to his earlier teaching. And then in verses 9 to 20, the fact that not only Gentiles but Jews also are under the power of sin is established beyond question from the Jews' own scriptures. And then finally, verses 21 to 31, our passage for this morning, we discover that God's answer to the universal problem of sin, whether that's of the Jew or the Gentile, is found exclusively in our Lord Jesus. Now, those of you who were here last Lord's Day and have reasonably decent memories might recall that toward the close we saw how Paul, having established that the Jews come under the condemnation of God's word no less than the Gentiles, drew his conclusion that every mouth, Jew as well as Gentile, is stopped and that all the world becomes answerable, it's held accountable to God, exposed indeed to his righteous judgment. And we noted how the apostle very graphically painted the verbal picture of a defendant in court, who, though he's given every opportunity to speak in his own defense, is in fact speechless on account of the weight of the evidence brought against him. With nothing to say in his defense, he can only wait for the verdict to be announced and then for the sentence to be executed. Nor can he, the sinner that is, look to the works of the law of God that is given by Moses. He cannot look to the works of the law to prevail on God, the righteous judge, please, to rule in his, the sinner's, favor, to pronounce, to declare righteous one who clearly is not. And at this point, the sinner's case is seen to be altogether hopeless, with the law offering him, as we saw last week, no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. And last week we dropped the curtain with a quotation from the Roman poet, one Quintus Horatius Flaccus, known, as we said at the time, to his friends and to the entire English-speaking world, thankfully, as Horace. In one of his poems, some of you might remember, when setting out the guidelines for writers of tragedies, he laid down a rule. A god must not be introduced unless there is a knot worthy of a god's unravelling. I repeat what I said then, that I've read that Martin Luther once said that the forgiveness of sin is a knot that needs God's help to unravel. And I promise then that, God willing, this morning we'd consider how in the following verses the problem has been solved, the knot has been unraveled. And so we continue the reading. Now, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, witnessed to by the law and the prophets, a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or possibly as a mercy seat, in his blood to be received through faith, to demonstrate his, that's God's, righteousness by reason of the passing by unpunished, that is, of the sins that had taken place beforehand through the forbearance of God, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, that he himself should be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It has been excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we reckon that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is he the God of Jews only? Is he not of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since it is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. I guess that the closing verses we looked at last week report the best bad news that you'll ever hear. Because in that section the apostle established beyond any doubt that all, Jew as well as Gentile, are without exception sinful, inexcusable, speechless before God, that all are guilty and therefore exposed to God's wrath. But the opening words of our passage mark the great turning point in Paul's argument. But now, Paul breaks in, God himself has intervened on the sinner's behalf. Righteousness is of God, is of course one of God's attributes, and it is of that Paul will shortly speak in verses 25 and 6. But given that here the expression righteousness of God is qualified by the phrases apart from the law and through faith in Jesus Christ, in this case I take it to mean, as it did in chapter 1, the righteousness which is reckoned by God to all those who believe the message of the gospel. This then is a right standing before God, provided by God himself, or as Paul expressed it elsewhere, a righteousness which comes from God. And if I'm right, the expression righteousness of God here could then well be paraphrased as God's way of justifying the ungodly, as God's way of putting sinful people right with himself. Now, some 2 years before Martin Luther is believed by many to have sparked the Protestant Reformation by attaching his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, he began to teach the book of Romans to his students. Looking back on that period, 30 years later, he wrote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt that I'd been born again. I exalted this sweetest word, the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I'd hated it. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. And from that moment on, to Martin Luther, the righteousness of God meant the righteousness which God reckons to those who, in themselves, are unrighteous, but who have put their faith in Christ. And this way in which God justifies sinners has been manifested, he says. It's been disclosed. It now lies open to view. Now, speaking of what can be known of God, the apostle had said in chapter 1 that this is manifest. This is made plain to the Gentile world through creation around, through the things that are made. That general manifestation of God in nature, Paul said then, is sufficient to secure man's condemnation. He's without excuse. But the special revelation and manifestation of God's way of justifying sinners, Paul says in our passage, is sufficient to secure man's salvation. The expression apart from the law emphasizes that this salvation comes independent of the law of Moses. And well, it might, on account of our inability to keep it. The law has no more strength to save us than we have ourselves. Only the gospel has the power to do that. But although God's way of men being right with him is not attained through the law, it is attested by the law, it's verified by the law, witnessed to both by the law and the prophets. You may remember the very first thing Paul said in this letter about the gospel was that it had been promised before through the Old Testament prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, God's way of saving and justifying men was no afterthought on God's part. Simply to compensate for the fact the Lord had failed to deliver the goods, this was no newfangled invention, far from it. As the apostle makes clear in the following chapter, he knew well that one of the law books had spoken of God's way of justifying a man by faith. And as we saw last week, he knew equally well that the same way was clearly taught in the prophets. And we find that God's way of salvation, as witnessed to by the Lord and the prophets, was the apostle's constant theme whenever preaching to his countrymen. And this way of righteousness with God comes, Paul says, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And I note that between verse 22 and verse 31, the word faith occurs no less than 8 times, with that word believe appearing once here, of course. The value of faith is, of course, not to be found in itself, but entirely and exclusively in its object here in Jesus Christ. Faith, if you like, is simply the eye that looks to him, the hand that receives from him, the mouth that drinks in the living water which he gives. One American theologian used the illustration of a train coupling. The function of the coupling is to join the rolling stock to a locomotive. The coupling has no power in itself. It can't move a single freight car so much as 1 inch. All the power is in the locomotive, but the coupling is the link by which the power of the locomotive is transmitted to the freight wagons. And in a similar fashion, faith has no power in itself. It's simply that which links, which connects us to Christ for salvation. For there is no difference, no distinction, for all have sinned. I'd like to connect these words with what Paul says later in chapter 10. For there is no difference. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here, it is the no difference of our guilt and our condemnation, but there it is the no difference of God's grace and our salvation. All have sinned and continue to fall short, all are deficient in, all are destitute of the glory of God, which glory I take to refer here to the true and proper end for which God originally created man. Paul is saying we have all failed to live up to the ideal which God had in view when he first created man. It's often been pointed out that in the following verses, Paul presses into service the language of the law court, justified, the slave market, redemption, and the temple, a propitiation or mercy seat, to do some justice at least, to the fullness of God's gracious act in Christ. First then, being justified. Now personally I take the close of verse 22 and all of verse 23 to be a parenthesis, and I therefore connect Paul's words being justified in verse 24 back to all who believe in verse 22. In other words, it is only those who believe and not all of fallen mankind who are justified freely by God's grace. Now I know that some folk stumble over the word justification as being rather technical. Some time ago I came across an account by one Bible scholar of a true incident which happened to him. I quote, "I was once speaking to a group of business people on justification, and there was a journalist representing a local newspaper in attendance. I preached justification, clearly, earnestly, and I hoped, persuasively. Rather discouraging, it was therefore discouraging to learn from the newspaper account that I had spoken the night before on the theme of justification by faith. Fly now, pay later, that's what the journalist heard. Well, at its simplest, to justify somebody is to declare that he or she is in the right. In a law court, justification is the judge's verdict in favour of one party or the other. Strictly speaking, acquittal doesn't quite capture the meaning, because justification is something far more positive. It doesn't denote merely absence of guilt. It conveys a positive status, that of standing in the right, on the basis of a declaration to that effect by the presiding judge. The Old Testament was very clear and explicit on the subject of justifying people, and that in all sections. In the law books, in poetical books, in the prophetical books, all sections of the Old Testament spoke with one voice. Judges in Israel were to justify only those who were personally righteous, and to condemn those who were personally wicked. What is more, the Lord declared plainly of himself at Mount Sinai, "I will not justify the wicked," something followed up by Solomon in his prayer at the dedication of the temple. So you can imagine what something of the shock it must have proved to the Jews of Paul's day to be told by the gospel preacher that God does precisely that. Does precisely that which they had been brought up to believe he never would do. But how could the righteous Lord declare the unrighteous to be righteous without either compromising his own righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness? That, ladies and gentlemen, was the burning question. And as the apostle makes clear in this and the following two verses, God's answer is the cross. For whereas the law made provision for the justification only of the righteous, the gospel makes provision for the justification of the unrighteous. But as Paul later shows, the only basis on which God justifies the ungodly is that Christ died for the ungodly. Speaking for myself, I enjoy a comment passed by one Greek scholar and translator on a pidgin version of the New Testament in New Guinea. "We salute," he wrote, "strokes of genius such as the translation of justification. God, ye say, him all right." And what a thought that is, that Almighty God looks at me, and because of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God, ye say, him all right. Let's be clear then, that justification is a legal term. And that if somebody is justified in gospel language, this means that he or she has been pronounced, they have been declared by God to be righteous in his sight, to be in the right before him. Here then is the definitive answer to the question posed almost 2,000 years before Paul wrote, by both Job himself and by his so-called friend Bildad: how can man be just with God? How can man be in the right with God? And the sinner is justified, Paul adds, freely, gratis, as a gift, for nothing, without a cause, as the word is translated elsewhere. Yeah, justified without a cause, but certainly not, as Paul makes very clear, without a cost. And it's all by his grace. The initiative is entirely God's. Our justification can be traced back to its spring and source in his free, his undeserved favor, and it flows, Paul insists, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As we noted a little earlier, just as justification is a legal term borrowed from the law court, so redemption is a commercial term borrowed from the marketplace. The particular word Paul uses here is often found in Greek outside the Bible with the sense of securing the freedom of a slave or a captive on payment of a ransom. But in this case, the vast ransom price God paid serves to magnify the wonder of God's free grace. I, in many ways, don't need to comment much further, because I did speak at some length on the subject of redemption here 2 years ago. And those with elephants like memories, Malcolm, run that again. Those with memories like elephants, that makes a lot more sense, might recall that I drew attention then to the ransom demanded and in fact paid for the release of a Hong Kong tycoon by the name of Walter Kwok back in 1997, kidnapped 30th of September. He was set free some 7 days later after a ransom sum of almost $77 million was paid by his wife. She must have loved him. One website that I consulted at the time claimed this was the highest ransom ever paid in the world. But I tell you now, that website was way out. First, I've since discovered that an earlier ransom price paid to the same kidnapper, a notorious Chinese gangster known as Big Spender, and he had lots to spend, the ransom price paid for the release of Victor Lai was even higher in that case, well over $129 million, paid in cash by Victor's father, Lai Ka-shing. But second, and far more important, if you want to know the highest ransom price ever paid, you will need to ask not Walter Quoth or Victor Lai. You'll need to ask the man with the nail-pierced hand, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or possibly some mercy seat. Now, I've got to confess, I'm uncertain in which of those two ways we should translate the word that Paul uses here. I can see good arguments in favor of both renderings. If we opt for a propitiation, the apostle is pointing to our Lord Jesus as the sacrificial offering who in his death endured the wrath of God for us, satisfying and turning away from us that which is God's inevitable reaction to sin, and thereby saving us from that to which we are most justly exposed. But if we opt for a mercy seat, God, Paul is making direct reference to the lid of pure gold which covered the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle of Old Testament days, and which was sprinkled with the blood of the sin offerings on the great day of atonement. Certainly, it's of this that the exact word is used, not only in by far the majority of its occurrences in the Greek Old Testament, but also in the only other place in the New Testament where it's found. If we do understand the word as carrying this meaning, a mercy seat here, then as we scan the entire New Testament, we will find that our Lord Jesus is portrayed in type, that is, in foreshadowing, not only as the high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of the people, not only as the sacrifice which itself propitiates and satisfies God's wrath against my sin, but also as the place where propitiation is made. At the very least, the word Paul chooses to use here and here only alludes to the mercy seat and to what took place there once every year. And God has set forth, he's publicly displayed Christ Jesus as a propitiation or mercy seat, in all probability, I guess, a reference either to the public exhibiting of Jesus on the cross itself, or to the open proclamation of his death in the preaching of the church. So, if, in the language of the law court, justification has dealt with our condemnation, if, in the language of the mercy, the marketplace, redemption has dealt with our bondage, in the language of the sanctuary, propitiation, or perhaps mercy seat, has dealt with our exposure to God's wrath. And it was in his blood, in the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus, that is, that God's wrath was propitiated. And as we've seen, faith is the means by which the saving benefits of his death can be appropriated by us to demonstrate, display his, God's own righteousness, And God's righteous character needed to be vindicated, because he'd been in the business of forgiving sins and of letting them pass unpunished for thousands of years. Did this mean that he treated the grievous sins of, say, King David lightly? Certainly not. Certainly not, Paul would say. The full demands of God's law and righteous standard would have to be met, but praise God, his wisdom devised a way for his love to deliver us from his wrath without compromising in any way his justice, his righteousness. And throughout Old Testament days, in perfect righteousness, God passed by the sins of his people in anticipation of those sins being dealt with, of them being paid for in full at the cross. This he did through his forbearance, his self-restraint, which we must be careful not to confuse with any indifference to sin on his part. In a very real sense, therefore, believers before our Lord's death were saved on credit. Now today most of us are familiar with the idea that if we purchase some item or some items with a credit card, we can immediately enjoy the benefits of our purchase, even though we've not yet actually paid up. But sooner or later the day of reckoning will come, and we will have to settle the account. And it was precisely this that Jesus did at Golgotha for Abraham, David, and an innumerable company of God's people who died before he did. And there at the cross was the proof that by God's own actions sin was condemned and not condoned. Through the previous ages, God had simply postponed the day of his visitation in judgment on sins that had taken place beforehand. And it would be true to say, therefore, that just as the resurrection of Christ vindicated his own righteousness, so his death vindicated God's righteousness. But this, not only in respect of believers through the ages then past, but equally to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, today, that he himself should be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But what a thought, that because my Saviour has suffered himself, the righteous, for me the unrighteous, and thereby has settled my account with God in full, my salvation rests foursquare, not so much on the mercy and the grace of God as on his personal righteousness. And some of us sometimes sing Augustus Toplady's great hymn, "From whence this fear and unbelief, since God my Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? Can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin which law was charged on thee? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." In the remaining five verses of our chapter, the apostle returns to the question and answer format that he'd adopted at the beginning of the chapter, but questions now which arise not as those out of the splendid demolition job he performed on Jewish false hopes in the second half of chapter 2, but out of his teaching about justification through faith. And when Paul poses the question, where then is boasting? He may well have had particularly in mind the Jews' well-known boasting, both in his knowledge of God and in his possession of the law of God. But in any case, as one well-known paraphrase renders his words, what then can we boast about? Nothing. Because all boasting, all self-glorying, all self-congratulation has been excluded, and that once for all, as the tense is. All boasting, Paul is saying, has been eliminated by the gospel. It has been booted out of the house and the door well and truly slammed shut behind it. And on what basis, pray? Not, of course, Paul asserts, on the principle of works by self-effort, but on the principle of faith. For by justifying and saving sinners on that basis alone, God has well and truly cut the ground from beneath the feet of all man's glorying and pride. And we may well contrast Paul's words here with the words with which he'd earlier concluded his quotation chain of human guilt. What a staggering contrast between his words then, by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, and his words now, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul was emphatic that God's prescription to cure a person's condemned condition never read. Keep taking the tablets, a reference, of course, to Sinai. Someone once expressed it rather quaintly. Faith is the only foot which the glass slipper of justification will fit. One much-used gospel preacher of the last century, Mr. Harold Barker, told of a Christian lady who, during the early 1800s, died and was buried in the London borough of Enfield in England, UK. Mr. Barker drew attention to six lines carved on her tombstone. If friendship, kindness, truth, goodwill and love could prove a passport to the realms above, the soul that tenanted this mouldering frame to God's right hand might justly lay a claim. But her own work she scorned as worthless dust. Her Saviour's merits were her only trust. I can imagine the Apostle Paul sounding a very loud and hearty amen to that. And I want to close this morning's meeting by referring you to the testimonies of two men, both of whom were great in their ways. My first man is a Mr. William Cooper, known best perhaps for his poetry and his hymn writing. Mr. Cooper passed through many periods of acute depression and indeed more than one of actual insanity. Apparently it was through the third chapter of Romans that heavenly light first came to his terribly troubled soul back in 1764. I let Mr. Cooper tell his own story. The happy period which was to afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. Seeing a Bible there, the first verse I saw was the 25th of the 3rd of Romans. Immediately, I received strength to believe it. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he'd made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear overwhelmed with love and wonder. My second man died almost a full century later than Mr. Cooper. He hardly needs any introduction. In one of his books, George Muller wrote, "During my labours for many years, I found that numbers of true children of God are without the knowledge of their standing in Christ. They do not enter into the fact that they have passed from death unto life, that they are regenerated, pardoned, justified, accepted in the beloved, and are no longer under condemnation. Now, having entered into all this experimentally for more than half a century myself, I desire, with the help of God, to bring others also to an apprehension in the sense of an understanding and a grasp of these blessings." So may our study this morning add to our apprehension, to our grasp of some of these great blessings as well. Shall we pray?